Hopefully we'll get back to 1 Corinthians next week. But Lord willing, let's look at Psalm 135 this morning. Psalm 135, and I will just first read the whole psalm. Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in the earth, in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And gave their land for an heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. The title of the message this morning, Repentance for Lack of Praise. Repentance for Lack of Praise. There's no call to repentance in this text, I will admit that, but there is a command. And I fear that I will at least put myself in this category, and I bet some of you would join with me in it, that there is a need for repentance in my life, and I would guess in your life, for a lack of praise. The command is obvious. I mean, it's all over the place. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it ends with where it started. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. We recognize that these psalms, many of them, were written for the public worship. And so it's a call, no doubt, to public worship and praise. But God would not call us to be public worshipers and not be private worshipers, because real worship is a matter of the heart. So in Psalm 71, in verse 8, we see the sentiment of this prayer is that we should live a lifestyle of praise. We should be living a lifestyle of praise, a way of life, not a Sunday morning thing only, although, as we've heard this morning, it's been glorious to praise God together this morning. But we should live a lifestyle of praise. Psalm 71, verse 8, the old man who wrote this psalm says, "Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day." Does that prayer resonate with you? Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. When our life and our heart is not daily, practically, continually, consistently filled up with praise, it is occupied with something else, isn't it? It's occupied perhaps with lots of complaining, with lots of just focusing on the negative. And I'm not saying we're not realists. We have to deal with the problems of life in a way that God ordains. But if there's a lack of praise, there's probably an abundance of complaining, no doubt. I wish this was better. Why isn't that better? And here's this problem, and I want to be negative about this and complain about that. And it really just squelches out a spirit of praise. But have you ever found that when we can live a lifestyle of praise, the problems don't necessarily go away, but our perspective is changed in how to deal with those problems? When we are filled with praise, we're better able to handle anxiety and worry. Because when anxiety and worry and fear dominates our hearts and our minds, our hearts can't praise God very well. Because those worries and those fears are dominating the heart, and praise reminds us of who that God is, and it points us to trusting in Him in the midst of these worries and fears and anxieties. So there is command after command after command in Scripture to live a life of praise. Colossians 3, we could liken praise with thanksgiving, very similar idea and really intertwining. Colossians 3 says simply, be ye thankful, live a life of thanksgiving and praise. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 15 says these words. Now you remember in the Old Testament, there's lots and lots of sacrifices. And of course, in many ways, those ultimately point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice who removed sin. But you know that, and you know this, that we as Christians are called to live a life of sacrifice. We offer up sacrifices to God. Hebrews 13, 15 alludes to that. It says, by Him or through Him, through Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of what? Of praise to the Lord continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Now get a hold of that. By Him, through Christ, through His merits, through His blood, through His intercession, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So you know, when you get up in the morning, it would be good to make an altar, right? Go ahead and get those stones, go ahead and get that animal, and go ahead and offer it up to the Lord. Not literally, but in your heart, saying, it's time to make an altar. It's time this morning, I feel like dirt, I don't feel spiritual, I don't feel on top of the world, but I need to get up, I need to say, God, I praise You today because of who that You are. I don't praise You because I feel good, because I feel terrible, but I praise You for who that You are and what You've done for me. And then throughout the day, we need to keep on offering up sacrifices on that altar, a continual offering of praise to the Lord. Listen, in so many ways, it is a crime for Christians not to be a praising people. It's a crime. I mean, in view of who this God is and in view of what He's done for us, that even this morning we could sing about blood that washes away our sin, that cleanses us, a hiding place, a refuge, that rock of ages. We could never take one sin away. And this God has loved us and has praised us. So thanks be to His name. But let's think about, before we jump into the psalm, which the psalm is designed to motivate us to praise, obviously. Let's think for a couple of minutes about maybe some reasons that we have a lack of praise in our lives. We already mentioned anxiety and worry and fears. When we allow those to dominate our hearts and minds, and we don't struggle against them as we ought, that will hinder us from praise. But also, think of this, is that we give very little thought to God. That's one reason it could be. I'm not saying necessarily in your case, but one reason it could be of a lack of praise is that we don't think enough upon God. If you were to ask me, Brother Timothy, what do you think about 18th century cotton production in Egypt? I'd probably say, I don't think about it at all. Because it's, I don't even know if they made cotton in Egypt back then, in Egypt. But why wouldn't I think about it? Because it's not relevant. It doesn't have anything to do with my life. It's not compelling. It's not interesting to me. I just don't think about that. It's not needful. There's no need there. It's not relevant. It's not compelling. I fear that sometimes we don't find God compelling. And we don't find Him relevant. And we don't recognize the great need to ponder and to think deeply upon God. We have to recognize that we live in a culture of distraction. Now listen, I know that we would all love to have this perfect Christian life where we got up in the morning and it was quiet for 3 hours and we had 3 cups of coffee and the sun was shining through and had our Bible and notebook and our prayer time. That's just not reality for some of our lives, right? But let me ask you this. Do we fight to think upon God? I remember when I was in college, and college is such a busy time, and studying and all the time constraints and working and all that, and I remember saying to my dad, I just don't have hardly any time. It just was frustrating. He said, son, he said, use the nickels and dimes of your time. Use the nickels and dimes of your time. So I started carrying my New Testament with me. Get in the car, have a few minutes in the parking lot, read my New Testament. Whatever it works for you. the sermon audio or the audio Bible or whatever that may be. So many things that we must, and many of us in our lives, because we live busy and demanding lives and our roles and callings, is that we often have to fight to set my mind upon the Lord. It doesn't always come easy. But one reason that we probably don't praise as we ought and live a life of praise is that we don't think upon God as we ought. It also has to do with this, is that maybe that we're so distracted with, and if the shoe fits, wear it for you on these things of our Pinterest and our Instagram and our Facebook and our Twitter and the sports scores and the latest thing out there. I'm not saying all those things are wrong. I check mine, okay? But have you ever had the experience that, man, that was a good verse I was thinking about this morning, and I want to think about that verse. Oh, wait, let me go check it. Did I get an email? Did I need to check this. I got to check Twitter. Something might have happened. And it robs us. It sucks out some of the depths of our meditation and communion and sweetness with the Lord. Here again, we are going to have 100 distractions every single day. But do we fight to limit the unnecessary ones? And do we fight to say, I'm going to set my heart and my thoughts upon God that I may praise Him? So one reason may be that we give very little thought to God. Another reason may be, and this one, I think this one might scare me even worse than the first one, is that perhaps sometimes we lose the wonder of God. We may lose the wonder of God. We may not, again, be compelled. Or He may not seem so relevant to us or needful that I need to be thinking upon God. And perhaps this is even for some of us who are diligent to read the Word of God and to study and are faithful every Sunday to come to the house of God. And we know the Scriptures and we know the songs and we have the concepts, but sometimes perhaps we have to be careful, Lord, guard us that familiarity would not breed a lack of awe at our God. That familiarity would lead us to just keep loving. And that's why we need God's refreshing. Sometimes it does lead to the lack of awe. We know that. And that's why we need the house of God and the songs and the fellowship and the Scriptures to stir us up, as Brother Bobby prayed, to stir us up again and again and again. This past week, took the boys to the Redbirds game. And we had a great time. And they were dying to get a foul ball. You know, foul ball goes over there and foul ball goes over there. And so we go over to the bluff. Surely there will be a ball over there. And the left fielder caught a third out, and he threw it to the crowd. And I thought, oh, we might have a chance. It hit off of Andrew's arm, and William dived in the pile, and somebody else got it. Oh. Then we walked around the back to the Redbirds bullpen. I thought, if I could just get some of these guys and engage them in conversation. So there was a Hispanic, so I talked to him in Spanish. Una pelota, por favor. Give me a ball. Give me a ball. Threw us up a ball. Man, it didn't matter. Wow, we had William, I want to hold the ball. Andrew, let me have a turn. And Caleb, let me have a turn with the ball. I wanted to hold the ball too. I'm dad. One of the boys, a couple of nights later, slept with the ball under his pillow. The sad news is we have since lost the ball. All right, so there's a prayer request. We'll get it back. We ought to take the love of God, the holiness of God, the grace of Jesus Christ. I want to sleep with this under my pillow. I don't want to lose this. I want to taste this. I want to grab it. I want to draw near. I don't want this just to be a little small thing. We got the Lord. We have salvation. We have His love. We have His promises. We have His word. He's going to teach us. He's going to guide us. He's our shepherd. I don't want to lose it. I want it to sleep with Him under my pillow, as it were. I want to carry it with me. We sing the hymn, take the name of Jesus with you. I want to take Him with me everywhere that I go. I want to hold my Savior in my arms and not let Him go. Another hymn that we sing. So we need to pray, oh God, if I've lost a sense of wonder at who that you are, have mercy upon me. This is the kind of thing that the Scripture talks about, the lukewarmness in the church that leaves their first love. They're just not that impressed anymore. Oh God, help us to be renewed. And then maybe another reason that we may not live a life of praise is that life is just not going very well. It's just not easy. It's not fun. It's suffering. It's difficult. There's challenges. There's worries. There's trials. But, you know, that won't let us off the hook. Psalm 34, verse 1 says this. Some of the most wise words, I think, for us in the Scriptures. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Do you know that God does not say there is a qualification for His people to feel very spiritual before they can praise the Lord? You know that? We're called to praise God whether we feel great or not. He's worthy of it. And often when we begin to praise Him, we start to feel better. We start to sense His presence even more. Some of the sweetest praise has come through teary eyes. Some of the sweetest praise has come from burdened hearts. Some of the sweetest praise has come from somebody who's fighting. God, I'm going to fight this anxiety with praise. And I want to fight this dread and this worry and this fear with praise. That's some of the sweetest praise that's come. So David in Psalm 34 says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So think through those. Maybe a heart fully given to worry and fear and anxiety is a cause of our lack of praise. Perhaps that we don't give enough thought to God is a cause. Perhaps we've lost the wonder of God. And then that life is just not going well. But let's look for a few minutes in this psalm. I don't know how far that we'll get this morning. But let's look. And this psalm is designed. It's a call for us to praise. And it gives us reasons to praise the Lord. And so I hope that it will stir you up and me up this morning to praise. So in verse 3, he says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. I don't have to tell you, but we live in a bad world, right? With a lot of bad people, and we are bad without the grace of God. But there's one who's good. In the midst of all this, there's a light that shines in this dark and evil world, and it's God. While the world is filling themselves with sensual pleasure and just selfish motives and feeding self, God is the great light of love that shines forth. While the world goes into all manner of injustice and corruption and filth, there's this pure light who is our God. He's good. God is good in His plans. He's good in His purposes. He's good in His character. He's good in His nature. God, as the theologians say, He is the highest good. He's the chief good. He's the best good, if you can say it that way. Do you know what our souls need more than anything else? The greatest good that we need is more of God, is more of Christ. And so he says, we praise the Lord because He's good. There's none like Him. While the world is bad, while we struggle with sin, we have one who's good, perfectly good, the chief good. So he says, praise the Lord for He's good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. The word pleasant there literally means because it's a delight. It's a delight. There's a good reason. Praise Him because it's a delight. And it is, isn't it, when the Lord blesses His Spirit to flow through our hearts in a manifest way. It's a delight to get our minds off of ourselves completely and upon the Lord in praise, isn't it? It's a delight to think upon His love and His salvation and His greatness and His majesty. Just as we sang the hymn, All Hail Emmanuel, this omnipotent one who's vanquished all of His foes. It's a delight to think upon those things. So he says, praise the Lord for He's good. Sing praises to His name because it's a delight. It's a joy to sing praises. And then verse 4 should really move us. He says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure. You might say, well, my name's not Jacob. I don't live in Israel, so that's not for me. But Galatians tells us, doesn't it, that all those who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Galatians tells us there's an Israel of God, which this is ultimately pointing to, that all the elect of God who've been brought to faith in Christ, we're the Israel of God. So this is us he's talking about. So he says this great God, who later in the psalm is going to be described as this sovereign, mighty, exalted king, this great God has chosen a people to Himself, and He's chosen them to Himself for His peculiar treasure. The idea of a peculiar treasure means a unique possession, wealth, treasure, something that you value. We don't need to lose the awe of the truth of election, do we? That God chose a people who were not like Him. Isn't that something? God chose a people who were not like Him. He's holy, He's good, they are sinful and depraved, and God chose a people who were not like Him to value them, to bring them to Himself that He might make them like Him. And it's not just, it would have been mercy for God to say, okay, I'm going to choose you and I won't send you to hell. I'll just give you annihilation, right? Just a nothingness. That would have been mercy, folks. That'd be better than hell. That'd be better than the wrath of God. But he does more than that. He says, I love you. I'm going to value you. I'm going to treasure you. You're important to me. You're precious to me. You're valuable to me. This blows me away that God would look upon us, not just, well, I'm going to pity these poor people, but I actually treasure them. I value them. I set a value upon them. I remember, it doesn't happen often, but I remember running into my wife at the grocery store when neither of us knew that the other was there. And in the sea of faces, 100 people in Kroger, when I see her, what do? I perk up. That's mine. That's mine. I know her. As it were, that God would perk up when he sees his own, his beloved, his chosen. And so those are mine. They're important to me. They're precious to me. They're valuable to me. Isn't that amazing that God would choose us for his treasure? That God would set such value and love upon his people? Such treasure that he would share himself with us, that he would give his son for us. You know, in a practical way, this is one of the best ways for us to battle against, and sometimes this is especially for young people, but for all of us, to battle against being over self-conscious, being over worried about what everybody thinks about me, from being a people pleaser. You know why? Because if I'm a treasure to God, it really doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Not that I'm trying to have a bad reputation. Yes, I want to have a good testimony, but in the ultimate sense, if I'm valued by God, if I'm loved by God, that gives me a security and a confidence that I don't have to go seek it from everybody else. I imagine that's a precious truth to saints in persecution when they're called vile and despicable and the criminals and those of society who are not worthy to even be out. Let's put them in jail. Let's get rid of them. Probably would have a great psychological effect on somebody. But even if all the world hates us, even if all the world stands opposed to us, if we could say, but God treasures me, God values me, not because of who that I am, but because of his deep grace. So we should praise God. This should stir us up to praise God because he's chosen us for his peculiar treasure. Then verse 5, he gets to this idea of the greatness of God. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. I know the Lord is great. He's above all gods. All throughout human history, and it goes on today, there's this constant jockeying for power and position, isn't it? I was talking with Brother Jeremy Hunt, works with FedEx, and we're talking about Amazon and UPS and FedEx and Walmart, and everybody's jockeying for power to get an edge on somebody else. In the world of politics, it's always some deal, and as soon as one party wins the congressional elections, they're immediately thinking about, how can we hang on to power 2 years from now? Constant, how can we hang on to power in the sporting world? How can we get the best players, put together the super team? Always worried about next year, always worried about where's our power going to come from? In world affairs, Iran right now, we read the news and they're seizing oil tankers coming through that strait because they're trying to show us, hey, we're still here and we're still a force to be reckoned with, and Russia's doing their thing and we're doing our thing because we got to show everybody we've got power. You know what? God's not jockeying for power. He's not trying to fight for position. The debate's over. It's God and that's it. It's God and that's it. He's a great God. He's above all kings. He has undisputed power, undisputed authority over all things, and that should call for us to praise him. That should call for us to exalt him and lift him up. And he says in verse 6, this God is sovereign, and he's sovereign particularly right here in his creation. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. Now, kids, I want y'all to be impressed with God for a minute and think about this. How many of you can do whatever you want to do? Nobody. You think, when I get to be an adult, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Daddy and mom can do whatever they want to do. And it's not true. You get to an adulthood, you realize you can't live that way. But whatever God wants to do, he does. That's impressive. And here's the deal. Everything he wants to do is good. Everything he wants to do is right. Everything he wants to do is wise. And whatever God wants to do, he does it. He's a sovereign God. He does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. That's the God that we pray to. That's the God we bring our burdens to. That's the God that we worship. So here he talks about it in nature. Whatever he wants to do in heaven, he does it. In earth, he does it. In the seas, he does it. In all the deep places, it's all God's. It all belongs to him. Some of our families have just gotten back from the beach and see that water. All the depths of the sea, it's all his. All those fish, all the different colors, everything he's got, it's his. And the seas and the earth and heaven, it all belongs to him. He makes it rain. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasury. So he's a God who's sovereign in his creation. We should praise him for that reality. But then he goes on to note here, he's sovereign in the affairs of history, in the affairs of people. And he specifically references Egypt and Israel's deliverance. He says in verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for inheritance and heritage unto Israel, his people. So we've just studied about that recently in our Bible study, the book of Exodus. What is the scene? The scene is God's chosen people, Israel, in captivity, in bondage, in a bitter bondage, in a terrible slavery. And we noted when we did that study, all that God was doing in Exodus, at least some of what he was doing. Number one, God was judging his enemies. I mean, when the Red Sea came down and Pharaoh's armies are crushed and drowned, God was judging his enemies. When the plagues came and God was setting a distinction between his people and those who were not his people, in those 3 days of darkness, it didn't get dark in Goshen where Israel lived. It got dark where the Egyptians were. God was saying, I make a mark. I own my people and I judge the wicked. That night of the Passover, when the death angel comes through, and every house that's not covered with blood. I mean, this really happened, y'all. This is not just a story, but every house that's not covered with blood, somebody, the firstborn, died in that house. God is a judge against evil, isn't he? It's reality. And that night showed it. There's no doubt shrieks and howls of mourning and suffering. God's judgment has come upon this place. God was judging his enemies. And listen, God is going to judge his enemies at the final day. And we should praise him for it. We should worship him because his judgment is righteous judgment. We get frustrated in a world where it seems that the wicked get away with stuff. And they do, temporarily. But at the end of the day, in God's world, in God's universe, nobody's really getting away with anything. That's an astounding thought, isn't it? God is a righteous judge. So in all that was going on, he was showing his judgment upon the wicked. But he was also showing his sovereignty over everything. We noted about that. God, the frogs are God's. The lice is God's. The flies are God's. Life and death is God's. The death of the firstborn. All of it is God's. He's sovereign over the whole thing. He rules and reigns over all of his creation. This was being shown in the book of Exodus. He even told Pharaoh in Romans 9, or it was quoted in Romans 9, Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee, and that my name would be declared throughout all the earth. But there's something I've left out. What else was God doing there? God was saving his people. And this event of the Passover, that was made a yearly feast in Israel, and all throughout the Psalms and other passages in the Old Testament, you read about it again and again and again. God wanted them to never forget what he had done for them. He wanted them to never forget, you were slaves, you were in bondage, you had no power, and I delivered you, I saved you from my enemies, and brought you to be my people. It's a glorious picture of the ultimate salvation, isn't it? And God wants us to remember that we were slaves to sin. Not innocent in sin, not just a little bit in sin. We were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to our wicked desires. We walked along of Satan's influence, and darkness ruled and reigned in our hearts. And God, for his people, has delivered us from that. He's brought us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. He's brought us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, out of the kingdom of darkness, because blood was shed and it was applied to us. Just like the blood was put on the house, the house posts that night of the Passover. So reason to praise God? Lord, you saved me. You delivered me. You washed me. You cleansed me. And that's what the psalm reminds us of here. And then he says in verse 13, he says, thy name. So we have praising God that because he's good. Praising God because it's a delight. Praising God because he's chosen us as his treasure. Praising God because he's above all and he's sovereign over everything. Praising God because he's defeated his enemies and because he's saved his people. He's shown forth his glory. And then verse 13, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. God's glory does not fade. It doesn't fade. You know, it's humorous sometimes if maybe you taped an old movie on TV from 20 years ago, and there's a commercial that comes on, and it's of the new car of that year. Its glory has faded, right? 20 years later, it just doesn't look very impressive. The glory is gone. Or some clothing style or some hairstyle from a while back, and somebody like, how did we think that looked good? You know, the glory is gone. It's long gone. God's glory will never go away. Isn't that wonderful? His brightness, his majesty, his splendor, his holiness, his love, his power. God's glory is going to endure. His name is going to endure throughout all generations. How isn't that not comforting to us? In a changing world, in a world of upheaval, isn't it glorious to know, Lord, your name is going to continue. Things might get crazier here. Things might get awful here. But your name's never going away. Your glory's never going away. It's going to go on and on and on. You're the eternal God, and we praise you. We bless you. We worship you for that. Well, then, in the latter portion of this psalm, the last reason he gives for them to praise, in some sense, is that he compares the true God to the false idols, the false gods of the heathen. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. I'm in verse 16. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So these idols, they're silver and gold, but they're just made by men. They have mouths, but they don't say anything. They have ears, but they don't hear anything. They have eyes, but they can't see anything. There's no breath in them. Contrast that with the true God. The true God hears. Isn't that good to know? He hears everything. The true God hears the prayers of his people. The true God hears the thanksgiving, the praises that arise. He hears the bad stuff too, but he hears the good. The true God sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the Scripture says. He sees it all. He sees our needs. He sees our burdens. He sees our trials. He sees everything. He sees his enemies. He knows what they're up to. This God sees. This God hears. This God speaks. He's spoken through his word to us. And he speaks to us through his word continually. This God speaks, and he hears, and he sees, and he has breath. He has life. He is life itself, and he does. He does. They have hands. They don't do anything. He does. He works. He accomplishes his will and his purposes. So that's why we worship the true God, because we contrast him to the foolishness of the idols. But let's think for just a couple of minutes that most of us don't have trouble worshiping statues like this, do we? But our idols may be wealth. Our idols may be the approval of people. Our idols may be some self-indulgent, sinful pleasure that we want to serve more than we want to serve God. Our idols may be, you can name it. We've talked about this before, so many things that we could have, but you know what? Just like these idols right here are so foolish when compared with the true God, they can't see, they can't hear. Think about the idols of our lives that are a little bit maybe more nebulous, more difficult to really pinpoint sometimes, but none of our idols can hear our prayers. None of our idols can bear our burdens. None of our idols can take our sins away. None of our idols can be called our Heavenly Father or our elder brother or the Spirit who dwells within us. None of our idols can give us true peace or joy. So how foolish, Lord help us, how foolish are our idols that we wrestle against in our hearts day by day. But when we see the futility of them, ever more reason to praise God for the good contrast, right? The light of the contrast that just shines a light brighter upon him of his majesty and of his splendor. So he closes out with one more call to praise. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, this is great, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. This God dwells with his people. So I hope that God has convicted you and encouraged you and motivated and stirred you up to praise him, to live a life of praise. But just think about it for a moment. What are you going to do practically? What are you going to do practically to try to better praise God? Maybe it's reading Psalm 135 for the next week, or some other psalm that calls you to praise. Maybe it's the Word of God. Maybe it's a verse that you're going to put up on your bathroom mirror that reminds you, praise him. I will bless the Lord at all times, Psalm 34. His praise shall continually be. That's the reminder that you need. Maybe it literally is getting out a piece of paper, or for technology, getting your phone and making your notes of, I'm just going to write down 5 things today that I should praise God for, and just try to think through those things as I have a break at work, or as I have a break with the kids, or whatever that I'm doing. What practical thing will you do, and will I do, going forward, to seek to more faithfully live a life of praise? Because he's worthy, and it's good, and it's pleasant, it's delightful. Let's bow.